God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever.
Amen. You may be seated. So, I have been whitewater rafting many, many times in my life, and the day that this story took place was after many whitewater rafting trips on the Ogoni River. I've been thrown out of boats before, and intentionally, and in all different ways. But this one particular day, I was in the back right of the raft. My feet were locked in, I shouldn't have been going anywhere, I shouldn't have been moving, but as we're coming down the river, the guide messed up and ran us into a rock that he was not supposed to run us into. And when it hit that rock, it felt like I was in an ejector seat. And the only thing I remember is being out of the boat, hitting the water, and as I hit the water, I flipped around, and when I came up, I reached, because I was expecting the raft right next to me, I reached and I grabbed absolutely nothing. And realized that the raft had already started to go downstream faster than I had been. Well, as that raft starts to go downstream, I remembered our pre-trip training, kicked my feet up in front of me, get in a whitewater rafting swimming position, and prepared to just kind of like ride the raft down until I eventually catch up with the raft. But the next thing I knew, a wave completely smacked me in the face. And as that wave smacked me in the face unexpectedly, I came out the other side of it and went to take a deep breath, and I took it. Of the next wave that hit me in the face. And it happened several times over to the point where I reached this point where I was not sure how this was going to end or what was actually going to take place and how I was going to actually get out of this. I was in a position where I was in desperate need of rest. You ever found yourself in that place in life? Perhaps you're there now, and perhaps there's things going on in your heart and mind as you look at the world around you where you recognize things are broken. Things are not working right. They're not working right in the world. We see just yesterday the political unrest in our country and the actions that took place yesterday at a presidential rally. And you look at that and you go, this world is broken. And then we look at our own hearts, and we realize what's going on in our own hearts and in our own minds. And we realize that things aren't working right, that things aren't clicking correctly. We live in grief, and we live in pain. We've experienced sorrow and suffering. We live in guilt and shame. And so we begin to look at life, and we're continuously looking for something to rescue us, something to help us move through all of life. And so it's easy for us to begin to look to the things of this world. It's easy for us to look, perhaps, at relationships. And we think, perhaps in my relationship with my spouse, or that maybe someday when I have a spouse, what'll take place if that will solve this problem, and I will have everything be made right, and everything good, and all will be okay. Or if your children were just better behaved, or if you had a better relationship with your spouse, or your children, or your coworkers, or your family, and you had these relationships in your life that are broken. You're like, if those would just be fixed, then everything would be okay. But perhaps it's easy for you to begin to look to accomplishments and success. If I could just attain a certain level in my job, if I could just get to a certain place in school, if I could just get to a certain place in life and have these check marks and go after all of these things, then everything would be okay. Or perhaps you look to your finances and your bank accounts or your material possessions. If I could just have a different house, a better car. If I could have more money in my bank account. If I could just reach these certain levels, then everything would be okay. Or perhaps you even look at sin. And you begin to indulge your sinful nature. And you begin to indulge in things that make you feel guilt and shame. And as you begin to give over to anger or lust or hate, as you begin to give over to judgmentalism or self-righteousness or just living completely selfish in and of yourself, as you begin to live in that, you think that if I could just have a little bit more, that would be enough. All would be okay. As Paul begins this letter to the Galatians, over the next 13 weeks or so, we're going to be working through this book of Galatians. As Paul begins this book of Galatians, he begins to look at us, and he says two simple things in these open verses. He says, first, by the authority of God. And second, he says, we are rescued by grace alone. By the authority of God, we are rescued by grace alone. If you look at the opening verse of Galatians, the first three words is Paul identifying himself, and Paul, who maybe we know who he is, maybe we don't know who he is, but he's about to tell us, especially as we work through this first chapter, exactly who Paul is. So it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So Paul gives this greeting, and the first thing he says is, Paul says, I'm an apostle. So what does he mean by that idea of being an apostle? Well, as we read through the book of Acts, especially in chapters 1 and in verse 10, and in chapter 10, what we begin to see is the outline of the qualifications for what an apostle was. So what is the significance and meaning of Paul calling himself an apostle? Well, first and foremost, an apostle was somebody who received the gospel message, who received the message of Jesus directly from Christ himself while he was here on this earth. So they received the message of the gospel from Jesus. The second qualification of an apostle that we learn is that he was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. They saw Jesus eyeball to eyeball after he was raised from the dead. And then the third qualification we get of an apostle is that they were called and sent directly by Christ himself. And he is the one who sends them out. And so Paul opens up and says, Paul, an apostle. And then he begins to say these qualifications. I am not from man nor through man, but I was sent by Jesus and God the Father. He was raised from the dead, and we'll learn that Paul was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. But then he puts this phrase in there, and all the other brothers with me. And what he means by that is all the other apostles are confirming and saying, yes, Paul is an apostle. Now, the interesting thing about this is when you look at these qualifications, the office of an apostle was one that began and ended with this first group of disciples. So there wasn't it's not a continuing office, this office of apostleship, based on those qualifications that you had to receive the message of the gospel directly from Jesus, that you had to be an eyewitness, that you had to eyewitness the risen Christ, and that you had to receive a call directly from God and God alone, indicates that this ended here. So what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of this is that Paul's words are the word of God. They are the word of God, and as such, they are words that we must heed, we must listen to, we must follow. Because to reject Paul's words is to reject Jesus. And there are those who might say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't really like what Paul has to say. What Paul is saying when he identifies himself as an apostle is my words come from Christ himself, directly from Jesus. They are the words of Jesus, and what that message is to us is we are called to heed them, to listen to them, to follow them. Our very lives and souls are at stake if we don't. Perhaps think of it this way. When you were a child, or perhaps you as a child sitting here today, your mom or dad has looked at you one time and said, hey, would you go into the other room, and would you tell your brother and sister that dinner is ready, and tell them to get washed up, and then actually come to the dinner table? And so, you as a child, you run in to the other room, you tell your brother and sister that you need to come in and get washed up, and dinner is ready, and your brother and sister look at you and go, who are you? I don't have to listen to you. You have no authority over me. And you begin to argue back and you go, well, mom said that you needed to come to dinner. And your siblings look at you as they're playing their video game and they're like, nah, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to sit here. I'm not going to go anywhere. So you go back into the kitchen because you know you've been called to dinner. So you go back into the kitchen and you're sitting there and your mom looks at you and goes, Well, where's your brother and sister at? Like, I told them to come, but they didn't come. Well, in that moment, more than likely what begins to happen is some steam starts to come out of mom's ears. Because she called them to the dinner table, but they didn't listen. You and I, remember, as a child, were the messenger in that. But we spoke with the authority, and we spoke with the words of our mother and the parent of that family in that moment to call them, and so they were responsible for listening to that message. That's a little bit of a picture of what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. Listen up. It should pique our ears, pique our minds, and cause us to listen and pay attention. And why is this so urgent and important? Because our very souls are at stake. This is a matter of life and death for all eternity. And what is this message that we need to listen to? What is this message that we need to pay attention to? But it's a message specifically, in this case, to the churches of Galatia, which is that last phrase in verse 2. And so the idea of, or the picture of Galatia, there's not a super well-defined exact area of what this means, but as we can deduce from history and looking at specifically in the book of Acts, we can deduce that Galatia, he was probably speaking of churches that he had planted, and those churches being in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. And so Paul is saying there's a message from Christ himself to you. What is that message that we need to heed? What's that message we need to listen to? But the first part of it in verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at us and says, we have been rescued by grace alone. We are rescued by grace and by grace alone. And so it says, grace to you. What is grace? But grace is simply receiving something that you don't deserve. Grace is simply receiving something that you don't deserve. So Paul looks at us and says, you have received grace, you have received a gift, you have received a gift from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a gift given to you. You have a gift that is given to you that soothes the soul, that provides the rescue, that is what you are all longing for and desire. And then he says that grace to me and peace. There's a gift of peace. Now, oftentimes, in our ears, when we hear this idea of peace, we think the absence of conflict, perhaps in our homes, in a relationship with our parents or our children or our spouses, and peace would mean an absence of conflict. Or a peace might mean that everything's quiet and that everything's okay. But when the Bible talks about peace, what it's doing is it's reflecting back to the Old Testament. And as it reflects back to the Old Testament, it's referring to this idea of shalom. And the idea of shalom is that all is made right with the Lord, that all is good, that all has been set new, that all is the way that God had originally designed it, that all the way that God had originally intended things. It's those moments and times where everything is good. We had our grandson was born June 26th. And so over the 4th of July, we had, my wife Michelle and I had an opportunity to travel down and spend a week with our son Andrew and his wife Morgan and their 19-month-old Lizzie Clay and their, at the time, a week and a half old son Matthew. And so we were sitting there, and they're sitting on one couch, and we're sitting on the other couch, and we're talking about life, and they're facing some challenging and difficult situations in their lives, and some transition in their lives, and they're having a difficult time, and they're kind of talking and explaining, and just kind of the challenge of it. And as we're sitting there talking, my son Andrew is holding Maddie in his arms, and Maddie is just sitting there, arms flopped open, asleep, nestled into the chest of his father and his father's arms, at complete peace. All is right in his world. Because it doesn't matter what else is going on. He's in his father's arms. And so when Paul looks at us and says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ,
who gave himself, Jesus sacrificed himself for you and for me. Not by coercion, not by compulsion, not out of duty to obedience to God, but he did it out of his love for you and his love for me, that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect, righteous, innocent, holy life. He faced every temptation that you and I face, and yet he remained without sin. And then he was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns put upon his head, a purple robe put upon his back. He was flogged. He was sacrificed and nailed to a cross with nails in his hands and nails in his feet as that perfect sacrifice for you and for me, so that we can have peace, so that we can receive peace. He died. And here's the thing, all the pain, all the physical pain, all the physical suffering, and everything that he faced, the worst of it was not the physical. The worst of it was, as he's sitting on the cross and looks at God and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, that is that moment when God the Father is pouring all of his wrath and putting all of his wrath for our sin upon Jesus, so that you and I can receive the forgiveness of sin, which is our next phrase. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That feeling of discontent, that feeling that things are broken, that feeling and that knowing and that understanding that things are not working right in this life and in this world, that feeling that something is wrong with us and something needs to be rescued and something needs to be fixed is sin. Sin has three significant components to it. Sin is that element that we simply miss the mark. We don't live up to the standards that God has set for us. We rebel against his commands. We live our own way. We do our own things. We miss the mark. It's kind of that literal meaning of the word sin. As we read scripture, it also brings in these elements of transgression. Transgression being those times when we willfully and intentionally sin. Ever found yourself in that place? Perhaps you even encountered that this morning, or yesterday, or the day before, where all of a sudden something you were going to do, you knew it was sinful, and you went ahead and snapped at your child, or your spouse, or your friend, or the poor innocent 16-year-old sitting behind the counter at Chick-fil-A, and you snapped at them because you just kind of lost it. And you knew it, and you could feel it coming, and you did it anyways. And then there's also that sin and that iniquity, that sin of iniquity. That's that sin that we don't even know that we committed. We have no idea that we actually even committed or participated in it. Jesus gave himself for our sin. Past, the sins we've already committed, in our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, in our thoughts, and our words, and our actions. Jesus has died to forgive us of our sin that we are living in right here, right now, today. And here's the craziest part for me to understand and believe. Jesus has already forgiven us for those sins that we haven't even committed yet. He knows all the sins we have, are, and will commit. And yet, he gave himself for our sin. Why did he give himself for our sin? But the next phrase, to deliver, the ESV translates it, but to deliver us from this present evil age. So the word I've been using is rescue. Literally, that word translated in the ESV, delivered, literally means rescue. And when you look at that word rescue, there's many other translations that use it, they're kind of used interchangeably. And so, in essence, Jesus has rescued us from this present evil age. He's given us grace, and he's given us peace, because he's forgiven us our sin through his death and resurrection. He's given us his righteousness so that we can stand before God. He has adopted us as his children. God has adopted us as his children so that we can be with him now and forevermore, and rescued us from this present evil age.
death that we will face, and perhaps we have recently faced in loved ones or family or friends. That has rescued us from the evil one that lives in this world. Jesus has come. Jesus has delivered us. Jesus has rescued us as his sons and daughters, and we are set free by the love and power and glory of Jesus. And there is nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves. One of my favorite series in both book and in movies is The Lord of the Rings. If I go about a year without having read the books or watched the movies, I end up doing one of those two things in the not too distant future. And one of the scenes that sticks out in my mind is at the very end of the series. Frodo and Sam have gone all the way through Mordor. They've marched up Mount Doom. The ring has been cast into the fire. The evil of that age is falling and being destroyed. And as Frodo and Sam come out of the mountain in the movie version, they are just sitting and lying on a rock. There's nothing they can do. There's lava flowing all the way around them. They just sit down and they're just like, okay, this is our end. This is our fate. This is where it all comes to conclusion. And then Gandalf comes and sends the eagles. And the eagles come and rescue Frodo and Sam and take them to Rivendell, where they are brought back to health, where they're brought back to life. Just at the moment when they thought all was over and death was imminent, and they were lost, they were rescued, and they were gone. Just at that moment, when we know that all is wrong, that when everything's messed up, when we're rebelling against God, when things aren't working right, when we look at a broken world, Jesus came, and Jesus has rescued us, and Jesus has given us life now and forevermore. Why? By the will, as the passage says, why did he do it? By the will of our God and Father. By the will of God, God saves us. Why does God save us? Stop. What about that for a second? Why does God save us? Well, he saves us because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he chose to love us. Why did he choose to love us? It's the free grace of God that he has called us and drawn us and brought us to himself and rescued us and forgiven us and given us his righteousness that we can be with him now and forevermore. And we can only respond, but in the same way that Paul responds here, as Paul thinks about the reality and the richness of this short sentence, he ends with, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He breaks into this doxology. He says, to the glory be to God, the glory be to God alone. Because at this point in time, in Galatians, what have we done? Absolutely nothing. What have we received? Grace and peace because of the will of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we realize the reality that we have received this grace, what is our response? But to dance. One of the ways I like to phrase this up, and I've learned it in my past, is to do what we call the gospel waltz. And so as we realize we're saved, and as we realize we've been given life, and as we know and understand that we've been rescued, we begin to waltz. And the first step of that waltz is a three-step dance, and the first step of that dance is to repent. And what repentance is simply turning from our sin and turning to God, and beginning to trust and follow him, recognizing that we're sinners lost without hope, and we repent, and we actively turn from our sin and turn to Jesus, not out of our own effort, not out of our own strength, not out of anything we can do, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the cross working in us, we are given the strength to turn and to follow and to walk with Jesus in repentance. And as we look to Jesus, we begin to believe. We begin to know that Jesus came, he died, he rose again. We begin to realize that there is nothing we can do who may not know us anymore. And there's nothing we can do to make God know us. Our God loves us. Our God has rescued us. Our God has saved us by the power of Jesus. And we look to him knowing that no matter how much we've sinned, no matter how much we have wandered, no matter how much we've gone a different way, our God grabs us and pulls us and draws us back and brings us back into his arms and goes, my son, my daughter, you are loved. You are forgiven. And then as we realize that we are loved and forgiven, we begin to follow him. We begin to walk in his ways, to follow his commands, and do what he has called us to. Which brings us to the heart of who we long to be as a church here. Is a church that is following God, that is walking in his commands, that is walking in his ways, which is ever so quickly summarized in three different things. As God calls us to follow, we worship. We gather every Sunday morning, and we give him praise, and we give him thanks, and we lift him up now and forevermore. So we gather and worship. Throughout the week in our families, we worship. And then each day we come and we pray and we read God's word individually as we come before him. And then, not only do we worship, but we seek the Lord in discipleship. We seek to learn, we seek to grow, we study his word, we study it with other people, we live in community with others. We come alongside one another, we help other people grow, and then we put ourselves in a position where somebody can pour into us. And then we begin to proclaim the gospel. And invite anyone and everyone around us to come and see that the Lord is good, to come and see that we have been saved, to come and see that we have been made alive, that they have been made alive with us in and through the body and blood of Jesus. So as I was hitting through those waves on that whitewater rafting, swimming excursion, all of a sudden I was next to the boat. I had no idea how that happened. They actually told me they paddled towards me. I think is what happened. I don't know. I was unaware of what was going on at this point in time. And the next thing I knew, this kid that was like half my size reached down over the edge of the boat, grabbed my life jacket, pulled me up over the edge of the boat, and actually held me on top of it because he didn't want to let me go. I was told later as I got up and I sat down, I started coughing. And as I started coughing, the water was actually coming out. What was presumably my lungs at that point in time. I had been rescued out of that water by this little skinny kid. You and I have been rescued, not just for another day of life, but you and I have been rescued for all of eternity. By the authority of God, we are rescued by grace alone. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you. And we give you praise, Lord, for you are our God, and you have made us your people. So, Lord, as we come this day, may we know and understand the reality of who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray.